Welcome to the story, chapter 1. How many of you did your homework this week? No, that's a lot of you. You read your Bibles or you read the sections. We appreciate you taking time to read the scripture this week. It's an exciting thing we're in together, this series, The Story. And I just think that God's going to use it for some good things. This past week, some great stories already have come out of just 1 week of The Story. One of the things I really liked that happened was I had just left the service on Sunday, and I got a call on Sunday from a friend. Who told me that they had been here at the service and that the campaign was working. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And they said, well, I was here and I was praying about some situations and some circumstances, and I made a commitment while I was in the service that I was going to be here for all of this campaign. I was going to be present to do this. And she said it was just awesome. And then that same day, God kind of answered some other things that were happening in my life, and it was just neat to see how when I made a small commitment towards God, He was blessing other areas of my life already. Monday morning, Betsy and I were sitting in her office, and one of our preschool moms came in, and she came in, and she said, I want you to know this thing that you're doing in the story. It's working. And I said, well, tell me more what's happening. And she said, well, my two little boys were at church yesterday, and my four-year-old went home from church, and we're driving home, and he said, Mommy, do I have a Bible? And she said, well, of course you have a Bible, honey. Of course you do. We have a Bible. And he said, well, we need to read my Bible every single day. And that same night, I want you to know, Dad sat down with those kids and read them the Bible. I love that. I love that. That's just the beginning. I was at the hospital with a lady this past week, and she said, even though she was up in years, past 70, and she said, you know what, I've always struggled to get through the Bible, and I really appreciate we're going to do this together so I can get a big sense of what the Bible is about. It encourages me, and I'm excited, especially as I took time to read through this and to prepare for this morning's message. I think there's a lot that we can grasp in the story of God. And I want us to grasp that story because this is not Marty Wright's story or Max Lucado's story or Zondervan Publishing's story. It's God's story. It's the Bible, and it's God's story that we're going to tell and share and read together. Indeed, God is the author of the greatest story that has ever been written. It is the most important story that's ever been told. And God's story is an epic saga. It's a story that was written by His hand, orchestrated by His will, attested to in His creation, and revealed in His word. I appreciate this message that is the story. In the Old Testament, we read this of God as an author. It says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God is an author. He is a book writer. Of Jesus, three times we read about His capacity to write and be an author of things. He's described as an author in three different passages. In Acts 3:15, we read this. When they're talking in the story of Acts, Peter says, you killed the author of life. He describes Jesus as the author of life. But God raised Him from the dead, and we're witnesses of this. The Hebrew writer in chapter 2, verse 10, speaking of God as an author, says, you are the author of salvation. He says, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. We get this idea again from the Hebrew writer that he is also the author of faith. I like what it says in Hebrews 12:10. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, God is the author of faith. He is the author of the Bible. In 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, we read this, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It really is God's story. It's God's story from the very, very beginning. And the story opens with four very important words. And I hope you've been following along and you read this week, because these are powerful words. You should put these to memory because it's an important reminder for us. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God is the main character of the story. My friend Dave Stone over at Southeast Christian Church says this, if you can believe the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God, then you should not have any trouble believing anything else in the Bible. If you can believe that God is who started it all, it shouldn't cause you any pain to believe that a man was swallowed by a great fish and survived. It shouldn't cause you any pain to believe that a man survived, that three men survived being thrown into a fiery furnace, or that a man survived a night in a room full of ravenous lions, or that a virgin conceived and gave birth to a child, or that the animals were placed in an ark so that the species of animals might survive. It shouldn't cause us any pause if we can believe this one thing. In the beginning, God, that there is someone, something that is bigger, more powerful, more imaginative, more creative than we are. All powerful. For whom nothing is impossible. If we can believe the first four words of the book, we can believe everything. Do you believe that? Amen. I hope that you understand that and believe that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, not only introduces us to God's, to the main character, it also introduces us to God's creative nature. I want you to capture this, that God creates a number of things. That creation first happens, and that as God says in the first those first words, in the beginning, God creates time. God created the heavens and the earth. God creates space. God created the earth. God creates matter. God created all of those things. They didn't exist before that. God is the creator of time, space, and matter. He created them out of nothing. This is an important concept for us to understand about God as the creator. The Hebrew word that is used for create here is the word bara. It's a word for creation that is only used of God. And it's the idea that there is no substance that the creation is drawn from but the creator. Man can't do this. I cannot create things from nothing. You cannot create things from nothing. Only God has the capacity to create things from nothing. Now, I can take things, wood or stone or earth, and I can make beautiful things out of that. You can make beautiful things from that. But we have some building block that we build from. But God was able to build from nothing. It's a remarkable thing about God. The idea of a creator is spoken to and well attested to by the fact that there is an earth, that we can see these things that are. There's an idea that says this, a house testifies there was a builder of the home. A dress signifies that there was a seamstress or a sewer. A door represents that there was a carpenter. And the actual presence of trees and grass and dirt and rocks and oceans and rivers testifies of the earth that there was a creator, God. So as we embark on this journey, I want you to know that we'll encounter a repetitive cycle of dilemma and response for God's creation. It happens in this way. There is always some earthly dilemma that begs a heavenly response. We're going to see it play out over and over throughout the story of God. On earth, there is some struggle, some problem that human beings do not have the capacity to solve for themselves. Problems that only God can solve. Now, this pattern is observable in all of the Bible, but you know what? It's also observable in our own lives, isn't it? It's observable in mine and perhaps in you. There are times I get myself in such a scrape that I can't get myself out. And probably that's happened to you as well. In fact, if you've ever sinned, I know it's happened to you. Because God provides the only remedy for sin, as we'll see this morning. Well, there's three stages that kind of happen in this cycle. And the first stage is this. God creates, and it is all good. I have a friend that I coach ball with, and he'd always say that, Marty, it's all good. We're getting beat by 40 points. Marty, it's all good. It's okay. Don't worry about it. It's all good. Or more likely, we were winning by 40 points, and he'd really say it then. It's all good, Marty. Why don't we capture this? That when God begins creation, the first stage of this cycle of dilemma and response, the first stage is God creates something, and it's good. Just listen to how many times God says this phrase, it is good, in the first few chapters of this book. In fact, in chapter 1, he says this, God saw the light, and it was good. God saw the land and the sea, and he said they were good. God saw the vegetation, and he said it was good. God saw the two lights, more or less the sun and the moon, and he said they were good. He saw the creatures of the sky and the sea, and he said they're good. He saw all the animals that move on the land, and God said they are good. God looked over his creation, and he said, creation is good. When God creates something, he creates it good. We're going to read, and we read this week in our 9 chapters about marriage. God created marriage. It wasn't man's idea. God created it. And it was something that was good. It was orchestrated by God. That's a message that might be important in our time today. As we look to this passage of Genesis, there are some things I want you to gather that happen right away in the first chapter. And one of those has to do with the creation of man, and it's in Genesis 1:26. And I want you to notice the plural pronouns that come into the story here, because they're kind of important to the story. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and the livestock that moves over the ground. I'm inspired by this understanding that the fullness of the Godhead was present at creation. God the Father was present at creation. God the Spirit was present at creation. God the Son was present at creation. The full embodiment of the Godhead was present as the world came into being. And we were created in the image of God. Now that's powerful to think about that. We were created in the image of God. I shared this morning with the group that gathered to study this, and I think it's important for us to gather this. God fashions Adam out of the dust. He scoops up a handful of dust and begins to fashion that into the shape of a man. But it's just a lifeless doll of clay in his hand until God brings that to his mouth and does mouth to mouth and breathes life into Adam. Breathes life. The first thing that Adam ever sees are the eyes of God looking into his eyes. Awesome. Awesome. God is present. He is a part of the story. He needs to be a part of our lives. I mean, to capture this, we were created to be in a relationship with God. It was that way from the very beginning. When he says, let us make man in our image, he's saying, we are the image bearers of God. We bear the image of God in us. Catch those words? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. We were created by God's design, for God's pleasure, and for God's purpose. A lot of intelligent people that I know and that you know believe in evolution. And a number of intelligent people believe in creation. I believe in creation, and there are several reasons why. For one, the theory of evolution is always changing. And depending on what time you've looked at it, the theory is at a different place. And how many years it took for evolution to take place, or for what happened at this time or that. It's always changing. But you know what? God's statement of creation has never changed. It has never changed. But there's an even more fundamental reason why I think it's important for us to believe God's word that he created the world and we didn't evolve. You see, evolution says you are here by chance. You're an accident, a cosmic accident. You're here by chance. You have no purpose. But creation says you are here for a purpose. You are here for a reason. I choose to have a purpose. I believe God is the creator, and that because he's the creator, he gives us a purpose in our life. Now, I heard a story about a little girl who had heard at school something about evolution, and she went home to her mom kind of upset, and she said, Mommy, how did people get on the earth? And her mom said, well, honey, God created the first man and the first woman, and he placed them on the earth. God created them. And she says, oh, that's great, Mom. Thank you. Thank you. The same day, she was thinking this over in her head, and she was trying to make sense of it. She'd heard something at school, something from her mom, so she went to her dad, and she said, Daddy, how did we get here? And Daddy said, well, honey, he said, we evolved from monkeys. We evolved from monkeys, and that's how we got here. But the little girl was really kind of tore up, and she went back to her mom, and she said, Mommy, now when I asked you about this, you told me that we were created, that God created us, that he made us, and that's how we got here. But I asked Daddy, and Daddy said we were created from monkeys. And Mommy said, honey, that is really simple. Let me explain it to you. She said, you see, when I was talking to you, I was talking about my side of the family. Dad was talking about his side of the family. God is the author of life. God is the one who made us. I like what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20 and following. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. He brought her to the man, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That concept of no shame is powerful, isn't it? I don't know about you, but for most of my life, I have known that sense of shame. Now, some of us had grandparents and parents that were good at making us feel that. I've spoken often of my grandmother and her leather pants and her hardcore ways. She could make you feel shame and guilt. Am I lying, Mom? She could make you feel it, right? My mom could make you feel that too, so don't ask her any questions about my past or I'll feel guilty about that again today. It's a family trait that's been passed on, but they can really make you feel guilt and shame for things that you have done. And a lot of us understand that. We have felt that. It's said that most of us, by the time we're age 40, have something of significance, a major regret in our life. I think I had a major regret by age 12, but nonetheless, a major regret, something we really regret, that we carry a burden. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish. We feel shame. But you catch this, before the fall, one of the beautiful gifts that existed in that perfect place was no shame, no guilt. No one needed to see a counselor or a psychologist, right? There was no need for that. They felt no shame. They were perfect. There's an interesting distinction that's made in the text. All those other days talked about how creation was good, but then God got to man and woman and he said, it is very good. Genesis 1:31. You are special in all of creation. I want you to grasp that. God has a great love for the plants and the animals and the seas and the mountains and the beauty that he created. He loves his creation. Don't miss that. God does in creation has a love for God. The Bible tells us creation declares the glories of God. But you are special above all created things. The relationship that you can have with God is unique. And God destined you for that unique relationship. And when that is absent in our life, we are failing to live out what we were created to live. And we won't be very happy apart from that vital relationship. Well, there's a second stage in the cycle of dilemma and response that we need to think about. It says this, man sins and everything falls apart. Man sins and everything falls apart. Now, God had only given them one commandment. We read about it in Genesis 2:16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. You know, imagine this. They lived in a world where there was one commandment, not 10, not a whole Bible full, one commandment. Don't eat from this one tree. We speculated this morning, why did God put the tree in there to begin with? And we don't get to see its purpose beyond the fact that it existed there because they obviously are going to fall and fail, right? They're going to fail to honor this command. But there was this tree, this one commandment, and they couldn't obey it. They couldn't obey it. They're a lot like us. Now, I know we think, if I was there, I could have done it. I could have done it. I wouldn't have fallen in that way. I would have would have kept the commandment. But I'm not so sure we would have. In fact, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have. I would have made the same mistake. As we open this chapter, the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and we make our transition that way toward the fall, we're going to meet one of the main characters, the antagonist of our story. We've met God. We're also going to meet the antagonist of the story, our adversary, the devil. And of the devil, the Bible is going to tell us a lot about him. John 10:10, Jesus says this of the devil, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy." The thief comes only to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That's what he does. That is his tactic. Now, as I was preparing for this morning's message, I had a chance to look at a video clip that I'd like to show you this morning that talks about this event of the fall.
The serpent, snake, was the savviest of all of the creatures in the Creator's perfect planet. The reptile surveyed the scene with keen snake eyes. Streetwise, armed with an arsenal of plausible lies, he slithered up to Eve, the woman, from her blind side, preserving the element of surprise. And he said, "Hello, child. How was your day? I overheard your conversation. I just had one simple question. Exactly what did the Creator say? That thing about the tree, the evil and the good, how do you know that you understood? Did he really say what you think you heard? Maybe your mind twisted up the words. Did he say hands off all the plants? Don't look, don't touch, don't taste? What a waste that would be." Eve, the woman, pointed out the tree with the taboo, the tree of the knowing, the good and evil too. She told the snake that God had made it drop dead clear that everything else was free, every other tree. But if they took one tiny taste of the fruit of this particular one, they would absolutely, positively crash and burn. Said the snake, faking genuine concern. "The deity's afraid of what you're gonna learn. With just one bite, you'll be just like him. Eyes wide open, knowing the heights of what humans can do, knowing the depths, the despicable too. God would have no tactical advantage over you. You and your man could have the run of the place, total control over the food you eat, the life you live, the path you choose. With just one small bite, you could gain the whole green world. And that means that God of yours would lose." Woman Eve walked closer and closer to the tree. She sniffed and felt the fruit against her cheek. "Totally wise, with open eyes," she said. "What's wrong with that? Maybe my man and I were born for this. Born to know, born to control, born to rule." She swallowed hard, and it was done. She gave some to her covenant partner, Adam. He opened his mouth and gobbled it down, and the universe was silent. It was the cool part of the day, and God was walking, through the land he made. His ecosystem so magnificently put together, about to erode, about to implode before his sad and timeless eyes. He took one long last look and kissed the innocents goodbye. Where you hiding, son? Eve? Girl? What have you done? The ground. It's broken now. Under a curse. From bad to worse. Now your eyes are wise and clear. Now you know shame. Now you know fear. Now you know you're naked. Now you run for cover. Well, here's what's gonna happen. Life will be shorter. Pain will be greater. Work will be harder. Grinding it out by the sweat on your brow, the blood on your hands. Eve and Adam, even the bond you have will now be strained, slightly off, distorted, reframed. And as for you, reptile snake, Adam will crush your head. You will strike and bite his heel. You will feel the weight of the consequences of what you've done for eons. He looked them in the eye with a sigh. It's broken now, he said. And the serpent, he just smiled.
I get chills when I hear that part at the end. Oftentimes, we really pin the rap for this whole thing on Eve. And you know what? I wish she hadn't eaten that fruit. But guys, I got to tell you that Adam was there. And as her husband, Adam should have protected his wife. He had every opportunity to say, no, we don't want to do this. This is the wrong thing to do. But he didn't. And that's a lesson for some of us. We have an opportunity to protect our families, and Adam should have protected his. You know, we see some tactics of our adversary that we would be wise to understand, that we might not fall to temptation the same way that Adam and Eve did. Understand these three tactics that are at play in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and following. First, Satan questions God's word. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" No, God, the first thing that Satan will do is always question God and make you question what God has said and what God says is right or what God says is wrong. First, he starts with questions. And then his next tactic is that Satan will deny what God's word says. Listen to what he says in verses 2 through 4. "The woman said to the serpent, 'God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' But Satan replies, 'You will surely not die,' he says to the woman." He absolutely denies what God says. No, that's not true at all. You got it all wrong. You're not going to die. And the third thing that Satan does is he reverses God's word. In fact, Satan's going to reverse it in verse 5 to say, "The serpent said to the woman, 'In fact, when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened, as opposed to when you're dead, your eyes are closed. And you will be like God who lives forever.'" He completely reverses what God has said. He twists his words. Those are the tactics that Satan uses, and they are used effectively over and over and over and over again. Genesis 3:6, obviously Eve took some of the fruit and ate it. She gave it to her husband also, and he ate it as well. The story continues on, and it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Sin is making everything fall apart. And it's a cycle that's going to continue over and over and over throughout all the chapters of Genesis in the books to come. Sin is causing problems. Sin caused death with Adam and Eve. And sin is going to continue to cause problems even in their offspring. And you know the story. Cain and Abel are going to come along. And you read Cain, the firstborn, gives his offering from the fields. It's not his best. Abel gives the best that he has to God. And God looks with favor on Abel, but he tells Cain, basically, you can do better. Give your best. It infuriates Cain. And so he takes him out, lies to his brother. And it says in chapter 4, verse 8, Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel, and he killed him. I got to tell you, unrepentant sin, unchecked sin, will always lead toward destructive behavior. And it can lead to people doing things they never imagined they would be capable of doing. One lie leads to a bigger lie, leads to a bigger lie, leads to a bigger lie. One look at an image on the computer screen leads to looking at more images on the screen and more on the screen and more on the screen. And then that's not enough to satisfy. And we begin to flirt with a coworker, and things go on and go on and go on. And we end up in a place we never dreamed we would get. One drink just seems like a normal thing. The guys do it. And then there's a bad time going on at work in your life, and you decide, I'll take a few more drinks, a little bit more, and maybe I'll even get a little bit of a buzz. And then the next time I want a bigger buzz, and pretty soon I can't live without the buzz. Sin has a way of always destroying things and making things fall apart. And the sin nature passes on throughout history. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read this. "The Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination and the thought of his heart was only evil all the time." Sin was making things fall apart. And there was an earthly dilemma that was begging for a heavenly response. And you know what happens in the story of Noah and the flood. It grieves God that he has created mankind, and it grieves him so much, of course, that the flood happens. But even at the flood, even after God has sustained Noah and all of creation for the 40 days of rain and all the days thereafter, even though he had seen Noah as a righteous man, even though he had seen in Noah the most righteous man on the earth, the sin nature still passed on. And shortly after the rainbow and the covenant and all those things, we read about Noah that he is so drunk that he's incapacitated. And the destruction that that wreaks in his family is severe. It causes one of his sons to break away from the others. A lot of bad things come out of his drunkenness. His sin nature catches up, even with Noah, the man that God had allowed to be redeemed through the flood. Sin makes everything fall apart. The first 9 chapters of the book are a little bleak. There's a lot about sin. There's a lot about death. But I have to share that there are some interesting images of hope. And that's the third stage I want you to capture. The third stage is this. God promises there is still hope. There's a story that is told about a painter that was excellent at painting landscapes. And he was doing what they frequently do, one of those days where he's in public display and the artist is painting a painting on the public square where people could come and see and watch. And as the people gathered around to look at this artist's painting and they're watching him paint, the landscape is bleak and desolate. He's drawing some mountains on a very cold and windy day, and you can see snow in the landscape and a starkness, a bleakness in the painting, lots of grays and subtle whites and dark shadows. It wasn't at all a picture that would make you feel warm or cozy. High up in the mountains, he had painted this ramshackle shack. And it was kind of nestled in a corner of the painting. But something incredible happened as the people were looking at the painting. The artist reached down with his brush and he dabbed it into some orange paint. And then he took that canvas and he took his brush up to the windows of the shack. He painted the warmth of that orange light into the windows. And suddenly, as you looked at the painting, everything changed. There was suddenly warmth and color and vitality and life. The scene went from being stark and uncaring to one that filled you with the emotions of warmth. Suddenly, those windows of hope changed the way you looked at everything else in the landscape. And I want you to capture that there are some windows of hope in these first chapters that we've just read. The first one you probably read about was in Genesis 3:15, that part about the serpent and the offspring. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike at his heel." And I want you to capture this, that this happened. This comes down the lineage of Adam and Eve all the way down to the time of Jesus. And on a Friday, Satan did indeed bruise the heel of the Almighty. Jesus, as the offspring of Adam and Eve and of God, is bruised and pierced on the cross. And I think that once again, Satan just smiled. But on Sunday morning, Jesus Christ crushed Satan's head once and for all. Even in the book of Genesis, at the very beginning, there were windows of hope that God had a plan. Did you catch that part in Genesis 3:21 that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them? You know, this is such an important part of the story because Adam and Eve had already made fig leaves for themselves. But you see, and it's not a lesson here about modesty that God wanted to get. God wanted to send the message to Adam and Eve, you cannot cover this sinful nature yourself. You can't cover what you've done. And what God did here in this passage is God took an animal, and for the very first time on the earth, blood was shed. Now, why would God do that? Why would he kill an animal in front? I think he probably did it in front of Adam and Eve. Why would he do that? It wasn't just to make nicer clothes. He wanted them to grasp this, that sin causes death. Sin causes death. Over and over, this idea of killing animals is going to play out as God has this cycle throughout the whole Old Testament. He wants people to see this. When you sin, it causes death. And so he's established this idea of animal sacrifice. But there's this hopeful part that lies even in that. It's the hope that there would be one who would come that could permanently cover over the sins of humanity. In Hebrews 9:22, we read this. "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But praise be to God, he has sent the perfect sacrificial lamb in Jesus Christ, by whose blood we are cleansed, purified, and forgiven." Amen. There was a window of hope. A window of hope that God could take care of the nakedness. God could take care of the problem. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read one more glimmer back to this story. He's referring to the time of Noah, and he says, "In the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water." And then Peter goes on to say, "This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." God promises there is still hope. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you today and we have looked into your word intently, for it's important for us to take good hard looks at your word and at your story. We find the very worst of humanity, but the greatest hope for humanity in this. Almighty, we pray today that as we come to the end of this service, it would not be the end of our time looking into your word, nor would it be the end of our time relating to you, walking with you, engaging with you. Father, we have an adversary and we need your help to stand up against him. For some, we may have unrepentant sin in our life. If that's our circumstance, I pray you'll help us to confess that to you today, to begin to walk in a new path, to break relationships that would lead us to hell, and to walk in relationships that will lead us to heaven. Almighty God, we thank you for the most important relationship, our relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. If you have a decision to make for Jesus Christ, you'd like to make him your Lord and Savior, be faithful in Christian baptism, we invite you to make those decisions right now as we stand and we sing our hymn of invitation.